I want to introduce you to Richard. Richard is the chairman of a small company board. The board are meeting this morning and he has a difficult task to perform, but he's determined that it should be done. He needs not only to persuade the board in a course of action against their better judgment, but to take as many as possible with them so that they're corporately committed to the decision and its successful implementation. He doesn't want them to turn round if it all goes wrong a little bit down the road and say, "I told you so." I suspect some of us might possibly have been in a similar position. He needs to persuade them to take a risk, to go out on a limb, and perhaps to take a judgment against their own best advice. The issue is this. He wants the company to sign a major contract with a supplier that has let them down quite badly in the past. Normally they wouldn't touch them again. Indeed, some members of the board have been wanting to sue for damages. However, he knows that the chief executive of that supplier has undergone a major change in his personal life and in his attitudes to business. He knows him well, and he would really like to give him another chance and to show that in future he can be trusted. So Richard opens the board meeting with praise for his fellow directors, for their loyalty, for their unwavering support through all the difficulties, through good times and bad, and outlining his trust and respect for them and their judgment. And he knew he could count on them today to make the right decision. Maybe you've never been a board chairman, but have you ever been faced in any area of life with a difficult choice as to whether to give somebody else a second chance or not? Perhaps clearly taking a risk from a common sense viewpoint if you do. Maybe you've been given a second chance yourself. And I'm not talking just about a second football trial or a second opportunity to take an exam or to qualify for something, but where someone has actually messed up and there's been damage done and trust affected. You can probably see where I'm going with this. The issue of Onesimus was not a situation where Paul had been wrong personally, but he was aware of how Philemon must be feeling. It was set out in our reading earlier. His strong desire was to see forgiveness, grace, and reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. But he had to use much prayer and his skill as a Christian persuader to help that thing to happen that he really wanted to see. So let's look at the story of Philemon and Onesimus and Paul's part in it. Who are the key characters? Philemon is quite a well-off guy who lives in the town of Colossae, which is in modern Turkey, about 100 miles from the big city of Ephesus. You can't see it that clearly, perhaps, on the map, but it's right at the bottom end of that string of towns towards the western end of Turkey. Paul never visited Colossae, as we know from his letter to the Colossians. But Philemon was one of the leaders in the church of Colossae, and it appears that the church, or a part of it, actually met in his house, which was quite common at that time. He is commended by Paul for his hospitality. He is clearly a man who shows Christ-like qualities and is commended for those by Paul. As all people of substance did in the ancient world, he would have had slaves, of whom one was Onesimus. Slavery was as much a given in that society and as fundamental to its functioning as electricity or gas or the use of cars is perhaps in our current world. And I'll say a bit more about slavery later. But just for now, to sketch out the story, Onesimus had run away from Philemon's household and probably taken money or goods with him as well. He'd run to the nearest city, which was Ephesus, and was there converted to Christ through Paul's preaching in Ephesus. He then joins that band of Paul's followers who follow him around his ministry in Greece, but ends up in Rome, providing practical help and support to Paul, who is writing as a prisoner from prison in Rome. Paul establishes then a close relationship with Onesimus, who is clearly helping him quite greatly. So when Paul writes his letter to the Colossian church, which we also have, he also writes a separate personal letter to his friend Philemon. Some of Paul's other friends and co-workers are mentioned in the book, as well as other Christians at Colossae. However, the letter is really about the dynamic of that three-way relationship between Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. Paul has a close relationship now with both men, and he seeks to use his influence to encourage Philemon and Onesimus to see themselves as brothers in Christ. So these three are the central characters in our story. It's good to try to use our imaginations for such stories when we only have the bare details of such events. How must Onesimus have been feeling as he journeyed from Rome with the strong encouragement of Paul? Do you think he may have been tempted to return to Rome at any stage, or to divert to somewhere else during his journey? There must have been considerable apprehension on his part as to how he would be received by Philemon and his household. And how on his part would Philemon have reacted when he got Paul's letter? I wish we knew, but it's sometimes good in Bible stories for us to use our imagination. What lessons and encouragements then does this story have for us? It's above all a story of reaching out with God's grace into a difficult situation which would be quite tricky to resolve. It's also a story of Christian persuasion, encouraging a fellow believer and a co-worker to act in the light of God's grace. It's a practical primer in reconciliation too, in bringing two parties together, how to go about it. And thirdly, it opens up the possibility of radical social change, which believing the gospel can bring to people's lives and communities. Eugene Peterson's introduction to this letter in The Message says, "Every movement we make in response to God has a ripple effect, touching family, friends, neighbours, community. Belief in God alters our language. Love of God affects daily relationships. Hope in God enters our work." And this is where Paul was coming from. Eugene Peterson goes on to say that if these things do not happen, our faith is fantasy at best and hypocrisy at worst. This story, then, is a practical demonstration. It backs up everything, really, Paul is saying in his letters to the Colossae and the other churches. It's a practical demonstration of how belief and trust in a God of grace should impact on the way we live our lives and our relationships with other people. Sometimes, as in the story we looked at the beginning, God calls on us to take risks, to go out on a limb, and to follow the way we believe his word is leading us. So let's look at three of these aspects which are set out in this letter. First, we're going to look at reconciliation. Reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus is Paul's goal in writing this letter. He wants Onesimus to be able to return in peace to Colossae, to make his peace with Philemon, and for the two of them to be reconciled and to live together as brothers in the local church. That really is quite a big ask. And let's just consider how big an ask that was. As we've seen, owning slaves was very much the norm for those with some resources and social standing at that time. It was part of every civilized culture in the ancient world. It would be very difficult to imagine life without the role that slaves played, like some of the basic services and utilities that we take for granted. Running away or stealing from your master was normally a capital offence. This was actually very serious stuff. So Paul was making huge demands on Philemon. And you can imagine Philemon in some concern, thinking how that might make his own families, his contemporaries, those in his social networks react if he was lenient with Onesimus in the way that Paul wanted. All the social pressures would be on him to treat Philemon harshly. He would be a laughingstock in the community, and the kind of comment would be that if Onesimus gets away with that, then sooner or later all the slaves will want to do it. People are still saying these kind of things today sometimes, aren't they? If people are kind and generous and exercise mercy when other people don't think it's merited or deserved. For his part, Paul was also asking a tremendous amount of Onesimus too. As we've seen, he also would be quite scared at a human level as to how he would be received. He would be dependent upon Philemon's mercy and grace. Even if Paul paid any outstanding debts, as he promised that he would do. So this was Paul's task in reconciling two men who are now Christian brothers, and that Christ would be glorified, and that neighbours and the community would actually see the radical difference that believing in Christ made across a social divide, across the institution of slavery and ownership. Paul, of course, was well aware that reconciliation was a key biblical idea. Jesus spoke briefly about this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." God's desire and intention is that men and women should live in peace and cooperation. Paul saw how fundamental the idea of cooperation was to the whole Christian gospel. He recognised by the Holy Spirit that God's purpose in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to the world as our Saviour and our Redeemer was to make peace between himself and sinful men and women, to bridge the yawning gap that sin had created between a holy God and humanity through the death of Jesus on the cross. And this is what Paul says to the Corinthians, and we've touched on this briefly already. This is such a great two or three verses. I just want to bring this before you this morning. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So this is the astounding truth that we've just remembered as we celebrated the Lord's Supper just now. God is a reconciler and wants us to enjoy fellowship and peace with men and women. It's as if the cross is a bridge between men and women and God, and through the death of Jesus, we have access into God's very presence. But just as the cross has an upward and a downward aspect, so too the cross has two arms stretched wide out from side to side. So Paul is saying, just as you've been reconciled to God through the death of Christ, just as you believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient for all your sins, so you in turn must be reconcilers between men and women, enabling them to see that they need Christ's salvation and that they need to be reconciled to Christ, but also making peace between individuals, communities, ethnic groups and nations. So as humanity recognises the lordship of Christ and comes under his rule, then human conflicts, barriers and distinctions are blown away. So So that is why Jesus asks us to be peacemakers. First and foremost, as Paul says in the passage we looked at, we are to be agents of reconciliation by sharing and making known the gospel. Because reconciliation works best when people find Christ and come under his rule. But we're also to promote peace and reconciliation between fellow believers, which is what Paul is seeking to do here with Philemon and Onesimus, but also in the wider world. We recently saw the death of Archbishop Desmond Tutu of Cape Town at the age of 90. He was widely respected and even revered because of his work as a peacemaker and as a reconciler. As a member of the black community, he worked tirelessly for peace and reconciliation throughout his life. He played a pivotal role in the peaceful transfer of power to the black majority when Nelson Mandela came to power. But he also stood against all notions of revenge, and sought to build South Africa as a rainbow nation of different ethnic groups. However, this would not be at the expense of truth and justice, so he set up a Truth and Reconciliation Commission to expose and seek the truth, not to exact revenge, but to place on record wrongs that had been committed during that process and before. A few years ago, I was privileged to work for a Christian charity whose sister body had worked behind the scenes at that time in South Africa in promoting peace in the name of Christ. It subsequently worked in Sudan and is now seeking, because they believe God is calling them to do this, in a massive task to encourage behind the scenes contacts between South and North Korea. And here are Christians involved in practical peacemaking at a much higher level. But we all have a role to play from time to time as the occasion arises, to work for peace in our own relationships, within the church and communities we live in, and possibly on a wider stage. Paul says elsewhere, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible," and this is the crucial phrase, "as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So we now turn to the second theme in this letter, that of partnership. We turn our attention back to the local church and the community context. So reconciliation works best within a context of committed partnerships between believers, in the local church, in the wider Christian community, in Christian organisations. And I have experience of this in all three of those settings. Tom Wright says in his commentary that the theme of partnership is key to understanding the whole of this letter of Philemon. We see in verse 1 that Paul refers to Philemon as his beloved co-worker and as his partner in verse 17. And I believe that this theme of partnership is more than just the fellowship of loving believers, which is God's will for all of us who call ourselves Christians. We're all called to work together for the proclamation of the gospel, for making Christ known, for demonstrating the extraordinary difference that Christ can make in the lives of ordinary people. But successful partnership will always involve seeking God's will first and foremost and being open to be obedient to Christ as the Holy Spirit guides us. If we're walking in the light and there is genuine willingness to put God and others first, then the church can move forward in harmony to go where God wants it to go. Paul is looking to build up the church in Colossae by promoting reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. What a witness to others, and what a blessing, as we've seen, that would be. There will always be strong personalities, differences of view, different abilities to exercise faith, fears and forebodings in every local church and every group of Christians. So it's incumbent upon us all, I believe, not just leaders, to work in partnership together to build God's kingdom where he has placed us. And this may from time to time involve the need for compromise, for the exercise of grace and reconciliation, even if it means not being willing not to hold out for our own strongly held views, but to see the good of others and the whole fellowship. Paul also encourages us in his letters to do the things that make for peace, to build one another up. Where Christians do fall out or disagree strongly, there is the role for the peacemaker to bring reconciliation and healing to that relationship. As with Paul, this may be costly and involve taking prayerfully considered risks to help others through a difficulty. Above all, that God may be honoured to see how differences can be resolved in Christian love. Let 1 Corinthians 13 be our watchword in all our dealings. So thirdly, we come to the theme of persuasion in this letter. So if we are to be successful in reconciliation within the context of committed partnership, then we may on occasions need also to be persuaders, as Paul was. Paul gives us a masterclass in this letter of how it might be achieved. It has to start on a basis of committed love and trust between two people. Paul draws heavily on that when he speaks about his relationship with Philemon and praises him for all that God has done in his life and for what he is and for the sort of person that he was to Paul. But the way his argument develops is that he led Philemon to Christ, and therefore this man owes him a spiritual debt of gratitude. No doubt he also benefited from Paul's teaching and guidance as a young Christian, and now also as a leader in the church in Colossae. Note that all this is taking place at a time when everyone was dependent on letters, which took weeks to deliver. No phone calls or emails here. So letters had to be phrased very carefully, and sometimes we don't phrase emails or instant communications carefully enough, do we? And that has led all of us, I guess, certainly me, at some time into difficulty. So I'm sure everything was much prayed over and much considered. Look at the phrasing Paul uses. Boldly asking a favour, a request from me in the context of our mutual love of brothers as brothers in Christ. So what's coming next? Emphasising that Paul now has a close brotherly relationship with Onesimus as a father in Christ, as well as with Philemon, Paul in a sense wants to make two separate circles, one circle, embracing all three of us. Sometimes we may have friendships with two different people who themselves do not get on for whatever reason. That may be in many different contexts, in our families, among neighbours and friends. Could we use our influence to help them to recognise each other's good qualities and the reason perhaps why they behaved as they did in a particular situation? Paul goes even further. He hints in verse 16 that he will mean much more to you, that Philemon might even want to consider giving Onesimus his freedom. It's important to recognise that Paul always calls for good and respectful relationships between masters and slaves. He's criticised by some for not condemning slavery, but it's not his prime purpose in these letters. So it's important to see that within the context of a long relationship of partnership in the gospel, Paul was willing to be direct with Philemon. Some have said that maybe Paul is being manipulative here, drawing on his relationship with Philemon to exert emotional pressure on him to comply. And sometimes we shrink from giving firm advice or taking a definite line in giving people advice because we don't want to be thought manipulative or prescriptive. The catchword today is personal freedom, and no one should impinge on my personal freedom by giving me a strong request or advice, and that's very much the culture of our day, isn't it, in many settings. But Tom Wright says we should be very wary of such freedom, sealed off from love, from persuasion, and from human interchange. We need ourselves to be open to persuasion and willing to persuade or encourage, to help people to see things in a new light, to help them perhaps to review their attitudes. Freedom should not leave us to live as hermits, but to live in active relationship with others, sharing points of view and seeking to persuade others where appropriate. And we're seeing very much at a national level in our universities and other settings where there's a sort of cancel culture, whereby if I strongly disagree with your views, I don't believe you should have the right to be respected or to be heard or to disseminate those views. I only want to listen to people that I strongly agree with. And I think we have to be careful to avoid that culture sort of seeping into the Christian community or into other situations as well. So finally, what more can we learn from this fascinating letter about our relationships as Christians? I want to highlight another well-known verse from Paul's letter to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was part of Paul's teaching, which perhaps Philemon had already heard. The early church was made up of a disparate group of people from different sexes, religious heritage, Jews and Gentiles, racial and ethnic mixes, and social groups or classes. Probably more so than in most Western countries until comparatively recently. I believe it's part of God's plan and something to be celebrated that our churches in all parts of the country are more now diverse than they were a generation ago. And we've seen this in our own fellowship too, and we thank God for it. So I believe it's to be celebrated when the church demonstrates to the world that it is possible to live and work harmoniously across these barriers that remain in our world today. It's part of the message of reconciliation which Jesus came to bring. So as Christians, we should model reconciliation and resolving our differences, persuading and encouraging one another as Paul did. So how practically can we do that? We can perhaps seek to build closer relationships with people who would not normally fit within our closer circle of friends, understand where people are coming from, talk openly and graciously to people we disagree with. I believe that the circumstances of the pandemic has meant that we maybe need to learn some of these lessons afresh. Let's pray over Paul's letter to Philemon and ask God to touch our own hearts where we need to hear him. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his letters. And Lord, we thank you for this personal letter to Philemon. Father, Lord, these are difficult issues, and we just pray that, Lord, in our own hearts, Lord, we may hear your voice speaking to us. And Lord, that at all times we may be agents of reconciliation, just as we have been reconciled through Christ to you by faith. Lord, help us in all our relationships to glorify God and to bless one another. For Jesus' sake. Amen.